Friends, beginning from the book of Joshua, chapter 23, and I'm reading verses 6 to 8. So Joshua, chapter 23, verses 6 to 8. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. I mentioned last week that we are breaking off maybe for two meeting times to discuss biblical separation. A very vital teaching, and yet unfortunately it is virtually forgotten these days. And yet some time ago it was very clear to people. I always remember as a young Christian that in the local church where I was, a Baptist church, Convention Baptist Church in those days, when we were told that we were going to, the first time we were told that we were going for a kind of a Christian council meet, everybody was surprised because we knew we couldn't go to such places. It was obvious to us. And then later on, when the convention itself, the Ghana Baptist Convention, you know, for a long time it had been outside the Christian Council, had nothing to do with the Christian Council. When they wanted to join the Christian Council, they had to use subtlety. They knew when the question was raised, there was so much protest. And so later, the leader said, actually there had been a new crop of leaders who were going to really chart an entirely new ground. They had all kinds of new ideas. It was part of the reason why some of us really came out of that. They said that, okay, we are going to the Christian Council as observers. That's what they said. And so the leaders were going to their meetings as observers. I think after about 3 or 4 years later, the vice chairmanship of the Christian Council was a Baptist. And then we saw that things were gone. They knew, so they had to use subtlety, unfortunately, even for Christians. One of the things that runs through Scripture is God's call for His people to remain distinct and clear. What is biblical separation? Biblical separation is the teaching that the Lord, fundamentally, I will enlarge that obviously, the Lord wants His people and the testimony, His testimony, to be so distinct and kept so clear that it is neither confused or undermined by anything else. It is the soul-saving message. It is God's truth to the world. If it is compromised, if it is confused in any way, there's great danger, isn't it? If where our water source, the water that runs into our houses, is in danger of some kind of deadly pollution, and nobody takes care to protect that, what happens? You can imagine what happens. And so, biblical separation, that's what it is powerfully positive. Unfortunately, any time you mention it, it sounds very negative in people's ears. I will explain that more. In the passage where we read, Joshua, in fact, is not here alone. Even in the Old Testament, there are a number of challenges the Lord gives to His people. Joshua was about to die, and the people of Israel had settled on the promised land. The land had been divided unto them, and he knew that his days were numbered. And so he called the elders, and in fact, all the people together, and then he charged them, and as part of his charge to them was a strong instruction. In verse 6 tells them of their need to keep to the law of Moses. Verse 6, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. And then this is the strong instruction, verse 7, that ye come not among these nations, don't come to the midst of these nations, these that remain among you, because there were some nations that have not been removed yet. And so the instruction is, make sure you don't come among these, don't come to have any relationship with them, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. So have nothing to do with these nations. Don't have close connections with them. Rather, cleave to the Lord, verse 8, but cleave unto the Lord your God as he have done unto this day. And then look at what the Lord said. If they disobey this, verse 12, else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, if you go to cleave to them and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they unto you, know for a certain that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from among you. You would have become part of them. The Lord will not drive them away. So they would always be there, and then these nations will be a snare, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from all this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. You see how protective it is? If you do not keep yourself distinct from them, then they will become a thorn. They will become a snare. They will ensnare you, and then gradually they will draw you away unto things that are displeasing unto the Lord. So this is the foundation of separation, that the Lord wants his people to have no connection whatsoever with those who do not serve the Lord as they do, who have no connection whatever. That's the fundamental thing. So we say that biblical separation doesn't say that we separate ourselves from or we disregard people as human beings. We treat people with respect as human beings on whatever ground. But in terms of spiritual things, in terms of things that we have to, they may call us to cooperate with them, in terms of the worship of our God, the work of God, and things like that, we say, if they are groups that have abandoned the soul-saving doctrines of Scripture, we have nothing to do with them. The soul-saving doctrines of Scripture, I'll explain that. Whether by action or by their teaching. Some of them may teach the good things, but their actions would deny that. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 tells us that they profess to know God, but by their action they deny him. And so we're not talking about merely making the professions. What are the soul-saving doctrines of Scripture? By those we mean those doctrines that no one can really profess to be a Christian without embracing them. No one can call himself a Christian without truly embracing these fundamentals. So we're dealing with fundamentals now. And so what are these? Remember, we're talking about these doctrines, whether taught or practiced. Whether so that it must be seen in both teaching as well as the practice. That's what we mean. These include inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. That the Scripture was God's very word, and that it has no errors in them. God has preserved it wonderfully from all error. So this is a fundamental. The other thing is about Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, equally God and glorious, and the deity, of course, and therefore the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will talk about the atonement as the sole means by which sinners are reconciled to God. And because we talk about the atonement, we talk therefore about grace. The grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about grace, then we talk about necessity of conversion. Conversion not merely an accent to the doctrines of salvation, but in an encounter with God where the sinner comes to rest all his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would regard as a soul-saving message when there's a preaching of repentance, calling needy sinners to see their sinfulness and cast their souls upon Calvary alone. And then we say that salvation, as the Bible through us says, must bear fruit. So we want to see the fruit of obedience. That obedience, we say, that desire to be ruled by Scripture to regulate everything that person does or that body they call themselves a Christian body, does. This is why the issue of worship comes in. That the scriptures prescribe how we approach Almighty God. We are not turning His worship into entertainment. People may err in various parts of worship here and there, as we believe Martin Luther did in his early days. But to turn worship into entertainment, self-centered thing, is a total departure from Christian obedience and submission. And so these are the things we call soul-saving doctrines, so that if anyone denies them, undermines them, we say we have nothing to do with them. We call this primary separation. I will speak tonight also about secondary separation, so that next week, the Lord willing, I will try and explain some of the arguments people use against separation, and we'll have the answers. Now, I will quickly recommend to you Dr. Master's two small booklets, Stand for the Truth and When to Stand Apart. He explains these things very helpfully, but we need to be turning to a number of verses now. So, dear friends, I'm turning to a number of verses now. Now, first in the Old Testament, apart from Joshua, let's see examples of this here. I go to Ezra chapter 4, and you see that kind of a jealousy that leads to this kind of a separation we're talking about. Seen right there in the Old Testament. So Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. The real point is in verse 1 and 2, but the 3 to 5 tells us what they were willing to suffer for that. Then the prophets, I beg your pardon, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel unto the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. And look at their response. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You see, no, you cannot be part of our work for the Lord. This is our work. This is for us. Remember, these persons that were offering their help were those persons. They were kind of a mixed tribe. They were those persons that became the Samaritans eventually. It was the northern part of Israel, the people of Israel. But remember, what Assyrians did was that when they conquered any land, they would take away the strong persons and take them away and then go and get others from elsewhere to come and mix them up. So the Samaritans had become a mixed population. And so they were mixing. We are told that they had respect for God, but worshipped their own idols. We are told that. And so that was the kind of people they were. And Zerubbabel and others were very clear that these persons have nothing to do with their worship. And they said, no, we will not let you be part of this. My dear friends, I want to stay on separation as much as I can. But you see, this is the kind of a holy jealousy we bear. You know, we ourselves who are the Lord's bear all the responsibilities of our Lord's servants. We do not go to solicit help from unbelievers. Those who do not know our God, dear friends, we have such jealous who rather remain a poor, needy church than to go off by ourselves to solicit help from those who do not know the Lord. We must be very jealous about this. Apostle Paul himself had demonstrated this in his own ministry. But friends, I'm on separation, so I dare not say too much. Now, verse 4. Now, they turned against them. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they went on and on and disrupted their work, so that they really sent a message against them, so that they had orders to stop building. And so they had to stop for some time before they had to resume later. So you see the idea that we are distinctive people whom the Lord has called to His worship, and thinks we are the ones who bear the responsibilities, and we are the ones who do the work entrusted to us. Now, chapter 9, Ezra still chapter 9. And I'm reading verses 1 and 2, Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to the abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken to their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in distress, but they have not separated themselves." And Ezra was so sad at this problem. And so you see the concept already in the Old Testament. The Lord built that into His people. You separate yourself, keep yourself distinct as a people who represent the Lord and His truth and His revelation and His worship. These nations around you must rather look at you and desire to come to learn from you. You don't go mingling with them. This is why when churches really easily borrow from the world, they are music tunes and things like this, we say it's a shame. It's a great shame that we go a begging for the things of a world that does not know our God. In the days of Nehemiah, another situation occurred. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. I'm sorry to be going a little faster. If you seem to be a little bit slow in turning to the passage, I can read that to you. Never mind, because I want to be able to read a number of verses tonight, dear friends. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon. Now, marrying the other nations was one of the strongest ways they express their union. So that's why it's mentioned a number of times. It pictured that a strong and close relationship with the nations around. It's the crown of it. A number of lower level friendships come, and then that crowns it. And so that's why we have this so much in the Old Testament. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or your daughters." You think, oh, this is ethnic jealousy. Because he wants the people to speak their language only. Oh, my dear friends, that's not a fundamental thing. If they cannot speak the Hebrew language, how can they read the scriptures? Which is the essential thing. This is where Nehemiah's jealousy lies. We are the people whom God has given His scriptures. And if you cannot speak that language, how can you read them? And it shows that your parents have been unfaithful. And will not be able to teach you then, friends. I go now to the New Testament. So this lays the foundation. God wanted His people to remain distinct, not copying from the world, not mingling with the world, but being separate. 2 Corinthians, an obvious place to start. Isn't it? So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're dealing with separation, biblical separation. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. And then as you go, do you see how precious it is to the Lord? "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So unbelievers in reality, whether if they profess to be believers or not, as long as we know that they have no testimony of conversion, we know they are unbelievers. Even if they are like Roman Catholics, even if they claim to be Christians, we know the Bible tells us what it means to be a Christian. So if they are not, those are what we call born again Christians, we have no equal yoke with them. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See the picture? Apostle Paul used a powerful picture. It's a kind of an unequal yoke, which becomes very difficult to draw. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You see how the Old Testament concept comes in, quoting from Isaiah 52. No, I think when you come to 17, he quotes Isaiah, but this is an Old Testament concept again. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I would dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the temple of God. What agreement do we have with idols? And therefore, look at how precious it is to the Lord. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. See the rich promises following that, Isaiah 52, and then Jeremiah 31. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, that I will keep you. You will have communion with me. Then you have a sense that I'm your father, and that you are my son. Friends, God bless the separation. One of the things that I've learned, sometimes even great men to abandon that, is the desire for popularity, which is really a shame. And you know, scripture is so true. If you permit me to go back to the Ghana Baptist Convention right again. The very moment they started to have that intercourse with the Christian Council, then they went headlong in all the changes they want to carry out. Then they were admitting women into their Bible school, and they were ready to have on lady pastors in the Baptist Convention. And then as I speak now, they have an area superintendent. They've thrown away the independence of the local church. We wouldn't quarrel too much over that if they didn't lose much of their soundness too. But it tells you, as the Lord told the people of Israel, if you mingle with them, you will imitate them. They will contaminate you. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 33. A bad friendship destroys good manners. Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that it is always the case. And so, my dear friends, it's always, I'm sure those of you who are old enough may have heard of Billy Graham, Dr. Billy Graham. In fact, without doubt, if you're talking about the sheer numbers of people that he had contact with, it is often said that no one had paralleled him. He was so popular, so well known. Billy Graham began as a reformed man. And his ministry as one evangelist that was moving from place to place. So, of course, manageable numbers. And we do not know the kind of persons he consulted with, those who have done the detailed studies know. But it came up that he wanted to enlarge things. And how will he do it? He would do it by really bringing on board all churches. He didn't care, no barriers, no lines, and he succeeded in that sense. And it was, if you watched in those days, as a young person who watches crusades, and you have literally thousands, and you see, as in consequence, he had to water down the gospel. And so you have to introduce the invitation system. You know the invitation system, where after preaching, simply say, if anyone wants to receive Christ, walk forward. And so the person walks forward, pray this prayer for after me, and you assure him you are saved. It's nowhere in the Bible. And yet he did that, and he became very popular. Now, he lived long, so he really carried that on for several years. Recently I was reading, somebody was writing a kind of a review of what he did, and he said that, and I think I agree with him, he said that no doubt he made the idea that there are people called evangelical Christians very popular, especially in America. It brought the idea of an evangelical Christian from the corner, because then people heard about, so there's something like born again or something. But eventually he watered down everything, that the quality was gone. That's always a big concern and a big danger. So friends, let me turn you to another passage of scripture, and then I have to hurry on a bit so that I can tackle secondary separation too, because the two go hand in hand. If we don't, I think I'll go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's the command. Now, what they do is that they cause that division and offense through their teachings. So that's why it says that not according to the doctrines, but according to the doctrines you have received, they teach something else, and therefore cause divisions, and also cause snares or traps for people. Those who are young in the faith can easily slip into those snares. And so it's protective. Can't you see? It protects the young believer. He knows where the lines are. Where the church doesn't know separation, that young believers will run easily into the snares of Satan and to error. And so mark them, Apostle Paul. So you must really mark them. It is the duty of church officers. It is the duty of church officers that if people knew about any preacher around, they should know something of his teaching to be able to warn people or encourage people. So they can mark them and say, watch this. This may be a good place. That may not be a good place. Mark them and avoid them if they are those that are not causing divisions among the Lord's people, or offenses, putting difficulties and snares in people's way, contrary, therefore, not following the teaching of the apostles, and avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Shun them, that's the Greek. Shun them in that sense. And then there's the strong wording of Apostle Paul. And dear friends, this is so, you see the protective in Galatians chapter 1. You see the protective nature of this. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to these very strong words of the Apostle Paul. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's a very strong word. Let him be an anathema. Somebody that is really have no connection with the Lord's people, not with the Lord's people, but whom we look upon as under the Lord's disfavor. And so, and you see how possible, even ourselves. Should I come around now and say, you know, I'm Apostle Paul, I once preached to you about Christ alone, repentance and faith in Christ alone, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I now come and change my voice and say, okay, now I can adjust things a little bit. Let me be accursed, you see. And so you see how jealous they were, my dear friends. We said a separation teaches us who is loyal to truth. Truth, the truth of God. Really, friends, this is a very important thing. The truths of God require, if it is required of us, to even lay down our lives for that. These fundamentals, you remember we see this kind of thing, we have to do battle royal, even to death, about them. we may forgive infant, those who baptize infants and things like this, as long as we say this, we draw the line, those who think that by baptizing infants they are converted are so deceivers and are false people. We have no connection with them. There are good Presbyterians, I don't know whether there are that kind in Ghana now, but who know who will baptize the infants, but would tell you, no, we don't say they are converted. We don't say they are believers already. We are bringing them under the covenant. We disagree with them on the covenant. It would be one of the subjects we'll treat in the future. We're only bringing them under the covenant, just like the Israelites came under the covenant and they used the circumcision as a seal. We are also bringing them under the covenant. They use baptism as a seal. But they will have to repent one day and trust in the Savior one day and read their hearts to the Savior one day. These ones we say, sirs, you are really giving yourself a problem that the Bible doesn't give you. You are creating a big problem for yourself. You better don't do that. You better don't baptize them. But we will not separate from them if that's the only problem with them. But friends, these fundamentals must never be traded for anything. If people are denying the infallibility of Scripture, inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, and the deity, of course, flows from that, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that at the sole atonement, we call the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ truly stood in the place of his people. He wasn't just an example, he was the Savior bearing the penalty for sin. For his people, and also that, and even here, we'll forgive our Armenians if they hold this faithfully, but are confused about whether for everybody or for elect, we can forgive them. But as long as they recognize that that work on Calvary's cross was all that brings sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's no room for our works, and that we are invited to repent and to turn, trusting in the Savior alone, and that when salvation is true, it brings a person under the government of Scripture. So that church is a gospel preaching church. They will be seen in their effort in trying to reflect Scripture in every way. They will not be perfect, they may be failing, but they would recognize that and strive after that. So that Christian obedience, Christian submission to the things of Scripture becomes dominant. In that sense, I mentioned already, in that sense, the whole idea of worship comes in. Must worship be designed according to what we like, or it should be something designed entirely for the glory of God? What does the Bible say? The Bible is very clear at that foundation. And so we are not saying everybody should dot his I and cross his T in exactly the same way. But we are saying there are fundamentals that are indispensable, that are non-negotiable. You cannot debate that. It is fundamental. Oh, my dear friends, and these ones, we do battle royal. It is in the heart of every Christian, at least in the ministers of the gospel, that they should be called to suffer for that sake. They will not repent at all. I come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Apostle Paul has these strong words again. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 16-21. But shun, so that avoid, turn away from, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So all empty talking, not based on actually expounding on the word of God. He talks about expounding on the word of God in verse 15. Because God's people must be fed with the word only. And their word would eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of. So you see, Romans 16:17, notice there, when errorists enter in, they overthrow the faith of the weak. So they overthrow the faith of some, and it tells us that God knows his own people and that God will uphold his truth. And then he tells Timothy, if you are fit, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, if you purge yourself from these errors, Ye shall be a vessel unto honor. Sanctify the meat for the master's use and prepare for every good work. So it is required of ministers of the gospel to keep away from errorists, people who are in error, if it will be useful to the Lord. Friends, and then chapter 3 verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he mentions the whole kinds of attitudes that you see that it says will become dominant in the last days. And then verse 5 concludes it, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we are not interested in only talk. We want to see the gospel, the message of Christ, speaking about the power that is in the gospel to save. And expecting a salvation is a work of power. It's the kingdom of God is not words, but power in the spirit, says the apostle. So we want to talk about genuine conversions, spoken about, not mere accents to Christian ideas, not that at all. And my dear friends, you know that this was what our forefathers, one of the missionaries that God blessed his labors wonderfully, not necessarily, the numbers relatively wasn't that great, but the depth of that. You may have heard David Brainerd, one of the early missionaries that went to America to reach out to the American Indians, those are very, permit the word, backward people in those days. And when he went there laboring among them, these men so toiled, you know, my dear friends. I can tell you, I really hope that our brother has read that, and I really would want our young pastors to reset people like that, so that you never think when you bear little labor, a little, you think if you are toiling too much, rhythm, and it makes you feel lazy. How much they toiled. And he told, teaching and teaching, and every, you know what, something he did? That's why I'm telling you this. He wrote home and said that, I did not come here to Christianize these people. I know they are Christian, they are now becoming nice persons. I came here to see the new birth. If this is all why I came, I'd rather come home. I'm no longer a missionary. And that drove him to prayer. He didn't merely want to see people and say, oh, okay, now we'll stop stealing. Now we stop. That's morality. Islam, good Islam, can accomplish that. He says, no, I'm not satisfied with that. I want to see people who come to trust in the Savior and love Him and see their whole lives built upon Him and desire Him above all. God gave it to him after so much labor and much prayer. These days, we are just happy if people merely say, I now profess, and we all know the terms, and then he stops a few things, and we say, oh, no, he's a converted person. Well, our work will be tried, the Bible tells us. Our work will be tried in the fire, whether they will stay or not. And when you read these men, then it makes you very conscious, my dear friends, to really be an earnest people. The work of the church has to be a work of earnest prayer. Longing that hearts are brought to truly trust in the Savior. Merely that people have understood what we teach and accent to that, but that they truly have come to rest all their hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, when, otherwise, we have only a form of godliness, that's what our text says. Only a form of godliness, a form of nice behaviors around, but no real power. A power that moves them to become away from loyalty to the world. He must listen to the world. He must reflect something of the world. And yet at the same time, prepare it a little with Christian ideas. We say, no. We will always be tempted, we will sometimes fall and yield a little to the world here and there. But when the person truly trusts in the Savior, he will never regard that to be normal. He will always be putting up a fight, saying, no, my heart must be all for the Lord. My ambition should be all about the Savior and His name and His honor. and you will never regard that to be normal. My dear friends, suppression, when it is not practiced, compromises this and waters down things. That's what happened to Billy Graham. Some of you may have heard it. When he started getting these churches together, one of the things in those days people were raising questions was this. After this, those persons supposedly have come forward to become Christians. You know what he would say? He would say, go back to your churches where you came from. So if I came from 12 Apostles, I should go back there. If I came from Aladura, I should go back there. And so people must go back to where they came from. You know, you understand why he was doing that? He didn't want to be accused of destroying denominations, you see? And he got the people. But he had to water down the gospel. We don't call that loyalty to truth. So sadly, it is. Friends, I have to really move on. Let me read you one more passage, and then I get into... let me leave that mind, because it overlaps a little into the secondary separation. At least I hope you've gotten the idea and grasped it. What is secondary separation then? Now, secondary separation, it's helpful to understand that secondary separation has its root in the fact that if I, as a Christian, see that my fellow Christian isn't walking in obedience to the Lord willfully, deliberately, not because he's weak and he's struggling, ever crying for help and things like this, not that, we're supposed to help him on and on, but it's come to a point where he's settled in that disobedience. I am required as a fellow brother to withdraw from him. It is the duty of Christian love, because that, if it's blessed of the Lord, would jolt him to think again. If that brother who is walking in disobedience still has the same warm acceptance of the Lord's people around him, we help him to continue in that disobedience. We help him to feel that, well, it's okay, it's okay. You know, the Lord has designed all of us, my dear friends. When we are converted, the Lord so designs, shapes us such that how our fellow Christians relate to us becomes precious to us. And we're giving birth as his people, and he knitted us into his body. And so in that system of the body, how our Christian brethren relate to us is very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 becomes very important to us. It's the Lord has designed it that. If, that's why in Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, let us watch, that there's none of us who becomes corrupted and then he in turn defiles many in the church, you see. So that if we saw such a person and is willfully walking in disobedience and will not repent, we should withdraw from him. Now, Apostle Paul explained that withdrawal, it's very, very important for the person standing. Now, secondary separation only enlarges this and says that. So, just as I, as a fellow believer, must pray and help and watch over my brother that he does not walk in disobedience, the disobedience for which I should separate from him includes whether he separates from unbelievers, whether he separates from false teachers, whether he separates from those who have compromised the gospel, whether he separates from those who are really opening up for all these other things that really undermines, even if with his lips he says, I believe it, but undermines it. My fellow brother, is he obedient to that too? Please, I hope you appreciate this. It's not only that. It is a part of the whole call that each one of us watch that our brother isn't willfully walking in disobedience openly against God's command. And that disobedience, in the case of separation, includes whether he's obeying the Lord concerning separation. So if I, amen, by the grace of God, I'm a Christian, and this is my brother, he's a Christian. If he will not separate from unbelievers become his close friends, and he's in all kinds of worldly places. He professes to be a Christian, I must assume, yes, he was, perhaps even a church member.
Now I must speak to him, pray for him, urge him, talk to him, do the best I can. If he will not listen, one of the things I should do in addition is to withdraw from him. So they tells him that what he's doing is serious. So the text we read concerning second separation talks about first those instructions concerning believers that are sinning, are walking in disobedience, and what the Bible says we should do towards them. That's the text that explains secondary separation. I'm sure if you read your scriptures, you can gather some of them yourself. So let me just pick a few. And then we come to that one where Apostle Paul tells us what our separation from that brother does. So these are telling us what we do when a brother is in disobedience. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you, this is the Apostle Paul, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And look at the distinction that Apostle Paul makes. Yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. So have nothing at all to do with him. Huh? And verse 13, but them that are without, outside the church, it means God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So this was one young man professing to be Christian, but he was living in disobedience, open disobedience. And in this chapter, Apostle Paul expresses surprise. And are you proud about this? You should be weeping. And you should be really throwing this young man out of your midst. And then he gave them instruction as to what they should do. And so, secondary separation has it, this has the foundation that whenever a fellow believer openly, willfully lives in disobedience to God, other brethren, this is a duty of love. This is preservative. This is supposed to protect the testimony of the Lord first, protect the honor of the Lord, and then under the blessing of the Lord, protect that brother too, jolting to his senses or her senses so that he comes back to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. We have a similar line of reasoning here. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11. It's a short verse. And it's beautiful that verse 10 first of all talks about the will of God. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So know what the will of the Lord is. And then it follows, verse 11 follows. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, rather reject them. Okay, so when there's any lies of darkness, questionable things, don't cover up. Don't let it be covered up. Let it be rejected. Let it be thrown away. I come to 2 John chapter. It's only one chapter. So 2 John and verse 9. 2 John verse 9. And to 11, just before you get to Jude, and then Jude, and then Revelation, 2 John, the epistle, verse 9. And listen to this carefully, my dear friends, quite helpful. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So get this clear. It doesn't matter how nice that person is, if he's not holding on to the teachings of Christ, he cannot be a Christian. He has not God. We should not allow ourselves to be fooled by any kind of niceties. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And then 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The idea of Godspeed is just even that. Don't even say bye-bye. Don't even say
welcome. It's a kind of a well wish. So don't wish him well. Strong, isn't it? Neither bid him Godspeed. And look at the warning. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The wrongs he's doing towards the work of the Lord and the people of the Lord, I am a partaker. I don't go with him. But when he comes and he tells me what he's doing, I don't question, sir. If this is the kind of preaching you're doing out there, I urge you stop. Please don't come to my house with this kind of thing anymore. If not, I am encouraging him in that, says the apostle. Now I come to that, we call that classic because that one, Apostle Paul mentions, if you like, many more ingredients of secondary separation. 2 Thessalonians, we often say that is the flagship text. But the others we read to give you the foundation of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. So the flagship text, if we can call it that way. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Disorderly means he does not keep the rules given, the commands given. He doesn't care about them. And not after the tradition which he received. Tradition means, does not mean something we have made it up. Tradition simply means that it is passed down. So as it is taught, it will be taught to the next generation too. That's why it's called a tradition. Verse 7. I beg your pardon. Let me go to 14 and 15. Because Apostle repeats it. Verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle. By the way, dear friends, do you know, Apostle Paul included even laziness in this. If a brother is willfully lazy and he doesn't want to work, he wants to scrounge off his brothers, Apostle Paul includes him in those. He says he's a disorderly person because that's not the order, the way the Lord wants us to live. So the disorderly, in this place that NIV gets so badly translated, and I'm not the only one saying this. It only talks about the lazy person. But Apostle Paul first spoke of disorderliness. That's exactly what the Greek means. It's the negative of order. And so if somebody's a disorder, and he singles out laziness as one of them. And so we said, if laziness requires such a response, how much more other things? So this is what he says, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, because he is a believer. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What does that mean? It means you must have in your mind, this is a believer sinning against God. You have drawn the lines, no close connection with that brother anymore. Whenever there's an opportunity, you only speak to him about the situation. You don't allow him to brush it under the carpet. And then, if he will not, well, of course, there's no way you keep closer to that person. So that he may be ashamed. Your purpose, the Bible says, that he will become ashamed. So that he's, oh, my brethren are going away from me. And perhaps under the blessing of the Lord, may be jolted to come to the Lord. Let me just cite one Old Testament incident so beautifully. And then I'll read that shortly. It's only one verse there. I have a little time to do that. You remember, in the days of this king Jehoshaphat. You know, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was one of the godly kings in Judah. Jehoshaphat, one of the biggest problems of Jehoshaphat was friendship. And a few of his, at least two times, his friendships were bad. And the Lord had to strongly rebuke him. Jehoshaphat visited Ahab. Ahab was in the north, Jehoshaphat was in the south. And so Ahab was a godless king. Everybody knew that. He didn't have any regard for God. He was an Israelite, but he had no regard for God. And so one time Jehoshaphat visited Ahab. And when he visited Ahab, Ahab said that, oh, don't you know Ramoth Gilead
That's towards the east, one of the lands that Moses had given to the people of Israel before they even crossed the Jordan. Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead is part of Israel and we are sitting here? I'm going to go and get, get it. And then, Joseph had made a big mistake. He said, "Oh, Ahab invited, would you go with me?" And Ahab said, Joseph said, "Oh yes, your people are as my people." Had a big mistake. And then he did go with Ahab. And you know that Ahab died in that event. And Jehoshaphat had almost died too. They chased him and he cried out. And the Bible says that God came to his aid and was delivered. Let me read you 2 Chronicles chapter 19. When Jehoshaphat was returning from that war, having been saved by the mercy of the Lord, listen to what they told him. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Listen, so beautiful a passage. And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. That's the prophet of God that went out to meet Jehoshaphat. And said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Should you love those who hate the Lord, openly rebellious towards the Lord? He has no regard for the word of the Lord. You go and connect yourself to him. Wrath is upon you, Jehoshaphat." And so, in fact, it is fit, if you regard Ahab as an unbeliever, it fits as a primary kind of separation. But if you want to look at Ahab as at least part of the Israel fold, then it gives you a picture also of a secondary separation. This is one who at least seems to be part of the Lord's people, but has openly, willfully stood against the word of the Lord, then Jehoshaphat should have had nothing to do with it, even when it was a war to reclaim a land for Israel. No way, my dear friends. So, it is a call for loyalty. You say, whom will I be loyal to? The Lord and his truth, or my supposed friends, my supposed buddies? Whom will I be loyal to? It's a call of loyalty. I remember the promise in 2 Corinthians, if we separate when we should. Remember, we always try to help people first. We want to explain things to people. We want to assume perhaps they don't understand. We want to, if they are difficult to try and help them remove it. We don't just get up and say, "I am separating." Oh no. We try to help. We try to do our very best. And when we have done that for some time, it is no desire to submit to the way of the Lord, then it is our duty of love to withdraw, to judge the person's mind and say, "Oh, is that serious? Is that so serious that this brother, this sister is no longer relating to me over this?" Yes, it is. And that would do that person so much good. I know we've learned that in 1 Peter. Even when outwardly they don't seem to agree, their conscience will tell them, "We are right. We are right." And that's what Peter says. Let us do it so that one day when God visits them, they would say, "We did right. We did them right." May the Lord help us, my dear friends. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll try to answer some of the texts that people say speaks against separation. You see that they are not properly understood. That's why. Now let's